We're going to read together now from the Gospel of St. Matthew and chapter 3. Well, we're going to begin in chapter 3 and go through into chapter 4. No, I need to get my head on the right way tonight. It would be a very long Bible reading if we read through to chapter 14, so we'll just go into chapter 4. This is the account of the baptism of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. And I think it's one of the ideal readings for Bible Sunday. And if that's not clear by the time we get to the end of the sermon, then I failed. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their heads so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Father, as we now turn to consider your word, we pray that you will guide our thoughts. Help us to hear you speak to us. Help us to receive your encouragement, your challenge, and your strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had such a good time with Roy Searle this morning that I feel a bit like the man sweeping up after the Lord Mayor's parade. Of course, he had the best roses in London. You'll have to think about that. In his book that we've been following during these evenings, we've been thinking of encounters with Christ. And Tim Keller says this. He says, "In these encounters, we see again and again that Jesus does not primarily come as an example. His job is not to model for us the answers to the big questions. He's not even primarily a teacher telling us the answer to those questions. No, he comes as a savior to be the answer to the big questions." to do for us what we could not hope to do on our own. He goes on, if we want our lives to be changed forever, we too need to encounter him as a saviour, to do what we need to see, what he did for us. And it is in the key events of Jesus' life where we can see most clearly how he became a saviour for us. And tonight we look at that point in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus' public ministry is launched. And two events happen back to back to prepare him for all he would do over the next 3 years. Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan under the ministry of John the Baptist, and his subsequent temptation by Satan in the desert. And they're presented together for good reason, not least that they seem to have happened historically one after the other. Apart from the crucifixion itself, the baptism is the only event of Jesus' life mentioned in all four Gospels. And only in Matthew and Luke is the temptation scene recorded in detail. And it's important to recognize how in Matthew the baptism and temptation are connected tightly by the single word, then. God spoke words of powerful assurance. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. They're the last words of what the editor has made, chapter 3. First word of chapter 4 is then. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After great blessing, great success, great affirmation, comes trial and temptation. And try as we like, we may seek a life of sustained success, joy and blessing, but the truth is it's unlikely to be ours. As hard as we try, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well things are going, something comes in to ruin it. Even the most talented, diligent, and got-it-together people can't escape the ups and downs of life. Of course, we might think that if we lived good lives and obeyed God and prayed every day, asking him to protect us from all suffering and difficulty, we could actually overcome all of our faults and flaws and earn some benefit from it. Wrong. Because Jesus was the one who did exactly that. Not only that, he was always pure. He was always holy. He was God's Son, God's chosen one. God the Father has just said that Jesus' life is perfectly pleasing to him. And the Spirit of God descended on him to guide him, to enable his ministry. And look what happens. Loved and affirmed and empowered by God, then he's ushered into the presence of the enemy, of the devil. So here's the order: God's love and power, then evil temptation, wilderness, terrible hunger and thirst. That little word then never meant such a great contrast. And it's almost like Matthew's trying to tell us, listen carefully to what I'm saying. He might have said, read my lips. No one is exempt from trials and tribulations. In fact, this is often what happens to people God loves very much, for it's part of God's often mysterious and good plan for working his purposes out for his glory. And we see that in Jesus. In Matthew 3, we see the one person in the history of the world who really did live a good life, a perfect life, and merited the full love of God. If anyone should have had a free pass from suffering and inconvenience, it was Jesus. And yet in our flawed human terms, his life went terribly from this point on. He chose a group of disciples who were good at being slow on the uptake, who didn't always get it, didn't always get Jesus, didn't always understand what he was saying, and at least one of them was never really following him anyway. There were attempts on his life more than once. He was betrayed. There was poverty. There was grief. There was loss. And in the end, torture and death. He was misunderstood, sometimes willfully. And he's going to end up being tried and executed in a great act of injustice. Everything goes wrong for Jesus from one point of view. And what this shows us is the power, complexity, and the intractability of evil in this world of ours. Secular people see the world as made up of strictly material forces. There's no soul, no spirit, no demons, no angels. And in this view, everything has a natural scientific explanation. We can deal with evil in the world, if there is evil, they say, by educating the ignorant, changing the social systems, and providing better psychological and medical treatment. And yet, time and time again over the last century, Western thinkers have been shocked anew by the depth and power of the forces of evil in the human heart and in the world. Two world wars in which ordinary human beings became cannon fodder, with their superiors giving them no regard as people, as sons, brothers, fathers. A revolution which is being celebrated just at the moment in Russia 100 years ago, which in many parts of the world that wanted to see something new, something free, something bold, it was a wonderful thing, it was heralded, but it wasn't long before the ideals were corrupted and many, many began to die year in, year out, in the name of the revolution. Nuclear weapons exploded. Genocide. Holocaust. And we just think of our present experience, our understanding of things. We're all aware of Islamic State, Daesh, and all that they mean. A tiny little group within Islam seemed able to unsettle the world through their violence and their cruelty. The other week, David Starkey did a documentary on BBC, and it was all about the Reformation. It was called Reformation, The Reformation, A Holy War. And he was basically looking at the Reformation and saying, we are horrified by what we see the agents of Islam doing today. The beheadings, the treatment of women and maltreatment of women and children, the razing to the ground of whole towns, the iconoclasm, the destruction of beautiful buildings and art. And he said, we've forgotten what Catholics and Protestants did to one another, or what was done in the name of Catholicism and Protestantism in the 16th, 17th and 18th centuries in Europe. Because as he said, the thing is, the politicians, some of the politicians, some of the military people got hold of one side or the other and used it to their ends. So it ceased to be about the gospel, and it came to be about human power. We need to remember and learn. I was saying last Sunday morning how at the Global Leadership Summit, Willow Creek Global Leadership Summit last weekend, there was a wonderful session, and we'll use this video one Sunday evening, by a lady called Immaculée Ilibagiza, and she's Rwandan, and she came from the Hutu tribe. No, she didn't come from the Hutu tribe, she came from the other side, the Tutsis. And basically, Rwanda was about the Hutus exterminating the Tutsis. The government was Hutu. There was an awful incident in which the president of the country was flying in a plane which mysteriously crashed. It was claimed that it was shot down. It was claimed that it must have been Tutsis that did it, and that became the excuse for exterminating the Tutsis in that country. And this young woman spoke about her experience and how she was saved by the Protestant pastor who was Hutu and who rescued 8 women who had to stay in a bathroom 3 by 4 feet, 8 women in a bathroom 3 by 4 feet for 91 days, including times when the whole house was searched by Hutu soldiers. And it was just by the grace of God that they didn't find them. And Immaculée just told her story of how difficult it was to forgive. But how all the way she was in that room, she kept on saying the Lord's Prayer. She just kept on saying the Lord's Prayer again and again and again. And she had real difficulty when she got to the point of it saying, help me to forgive them. She didn't want to forgive. And so she left that prayer, that line of the prayer out. Whenever she said the Lord's Prayer, she got to give us this day our daily bread. And forgive me my trespasses. And then she left the next line out. She couldn't say it until God challenged her and said, It's the whole prayer or nothing. It's the whole work in your life or nothing. There was Rwanda, and what's happening now in Myanmar, as 500,000 people have been forced out of that country, because if they didn't move, what happened to the Tutsis in Rwanda would have happened to the Rohingya in Myanmar. We see these patterns of evil. And in a book written in 1995, an American academic, Andrew Del Banco, his book was called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. He said, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We haven't got the ability to cope with it. It's there. But we haven't got a framework. But the Bible bridges that gulf and accounts for all that we experience personally and witness in the sweep of history. And it says that evil is more multidimensional, nuanced and complex than the sciences alone can suggest. It maintains that in addition to systemic injustices and personal ignorance and psychological and physiological imbalances, there really are forces of spiritual evil in the world. And behind them all, there is a singular supernatural intelligence. And the Western world has largely rejected this dimension of evil that the Bible gives us, and as a result, we're always underestimating and sometimes misdiagnosing the power of evil in our lives. Deep down, we cling to the simplistic idea that if we are good, life will go well. And yet, if there are demonic forces, it stands to reason that true goodness and godliness would actually attract and stir up those powers to attack. And that's just what we see here in the baptism and temptation account. Jesus is declared the Son of God, in whom he is well pleased. And he walks straight into an encounter with evil that wants to tempt him. It's nothing new. I mean, the Bible tells us that money, sex, and power have always been the keys by which the devil has undone mankind's best efforts. In his book, The Day the Revolution Began, I keep quoting from it because it's so good, Tom Wright says, you don't have to hold a doctorate in global economics to know that something is radically wrong with whatever systems we have or don't have in place. He's talking really about the money issue here. Western politicians clearly have no ready answers, bent as they are on solving yesterday's problems with pragmatic short-term solutions. We don't have a narrative that could make sense of the problem, let alone one that might solve it. And with a newly militant branch of Islam ready to advance its own cause by exploiting the plight of others, we're all aware that things could get worse. Faced with this situation, churches of all kinds in all countries need the gift of discernment to see where idolatry, he's been saying that one of our problems is as a human race we've put everything in the place of God except God, which he calls idolatry. Idolatry has resulted in slavery, and to understand what it would mean to announce in those places the forgiveness of sins and the consequent breaking of the enslaving powers. The victory of the cross needs to be announced over that usurped power so that the millions whose lives have been squashed out of shape can once again have hope. John Wimber once talked about the church being invited to go for an ocean cruise. But when it arrives at the seaport, It is not met by MSC's latest wonderful liner with cinemas, theatres, vast dining rooms, ballrooms, swimming pools, and everything else you can imagine. When they get there, they find a warship. No comforts. Stripped bare just to get people on to where they need to be for the battle. And he says, many of us have signed up for a life of comfort. And we need to learn from this passage that we're actually called to a life that will see us battling against the powers. And John Piper frequently talks about prayer as a walkie-talkie. He says it's like a walkie-talkie that the soldier in the field needs to communicate with headquarters. Headquarters have the overall view. Headquarters knows what's going on here and there and over there, and therefore can direct the soldier where they need to go. But they need the walkie-talkie. They need the communication. And he says prayers like that. If you don't know where the attack's going to come from, or if you underestimate or mischaracterize the enemy, you're likely to lose the battle. You need the HQ to tell you. So if we don't know what's out there and where it's coming from, how do we face it without being overwhelmed? And Matthew 3 gives three answers to three simple questions. Who is the enemy? Is the first question. Now, the biblical view of evil is that it's complex and comprehensive. And the Bible says that evil is both natural and supernatural. That evil is both inside of us and outside of us. That evil is both individual and socially systemic. There's no human way to get fully away from it or even to get to the bottom of it in our understanding. And historically, there have been two other key views that try to explain the nature of evil. One is dualism, which says that there are equal and opposite forces of evil and good in the world. Equal and opposite. Where reality fundamentally rests upon the clash between these two forces, which will go on battling until the end of time, even eternally. That means there's absolutely no triumph possible, there's no peace possible, there is no optimism possible. And right back in the 4th century, St. Augustine said, that's paganism. That's what paganism is all about. Good gods and bad gods who fight one another to be the dominant gods. So the world is fundamentally an irredeemably violent place with no order, no beauty, no hope. You can perhaps create an island of peace and order and beauty and hope, but eventually it will get overrun. It's a pretty depressing worldview. The other view is monism, or pantheism is another word for it, which essentially says everything is God. And everything is of God. All the good things that happen are of God, all the bad things that happen are of God. Every blessing comes from God, every curse comes from God. It doesn't exactly help us with the problem of evil. But Christianity says there's more evil than you can account for in the world by either of these ways. There is a spiritual force, a spiritual power. But Christianity is not dualistic. The demonic forces are not the equal of God. The devil is a fallen angel leading fallen angels, and God is infinitely more powerful. And in the very end, not only can God overcome them all, but he certainly will. And that's an electrifying promise and hope that blows through all the pages of the Bible. Why is Jesus confronted with evil so soon? Because evil knows the writing is on the wall. That this is the one who will defeat it utterly, once and for all, when he comes to the cross. The second question is, where are the battle lines? Where are the battle lines? What does the scripture tell us besides the fact that there is a devil? It tells us where the main front is, the main point of attack. And we see it in this story several times. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, and that's the main attack, not only against Jesus, but against you and me. If you're a Christian, if you're born again like you say you are, if you believe this, if you believe that, then and God has just assured Jesus that he is his beloved son. The Holy Spirit has descended on him to say, you're part of God and God's in you and with you and over you and under you. But Satan immediately and directly assaults Jesus at that very point. He asks Jesus essentially to make God prove that God loves him and then powers him. But you don't need to ask someone for demonstrations and assurances and proofs unless you doubt. And that's Satan's main military goal. He wants Jesus to lose the certainty, the assurance of God's full acceptance of his unconditional fatherly love. He wants Jesus to think he's been left alone. He wants Jesus to think he's not got the Father with him in his corner. And this is just what he tries to accomplish with us. He wants to keep you and me from believing Jesus is really the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and therefore our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And in that saying there is bringing together two scriptures. The first is from Psalm 2, a song about God's messianic king who is going to put down all rebellion and evil in the world. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, the words from Isaiah 53, which talks all about the suffering servant, the one who will do God's will, but who will suffer in the process. The two are brought together. This is my son who I am well pleased, in whom I am well pleased. This is my son whom I love, but he is the one who is going to suffer. And he's going to suffer in order to win the battle over evil. And God's trying to get us to understand this. Jesus is not just a good man who by word and example tells us how to live. Nor is he merely a heavenly king who came to destroy all evil in one stroke. Comes not to a throne but to a cross. He comes to be tempted and tried, to suffer and die, so that we can receive God's love as a gift. And Satan wants at all costs to stop people from ever acquiring that kind of knowledge, because in that kind of knowledge there is power. The power of knowing that we are free to live for God fully, openly, hopefully. For people who don't believe Christianity, the enemy aims to keep them blind to who Jesus really is. For people who think they believe Christianity but don't understand that salvation is a free gift through Christ, the enemy hopes to keep them ignorant of the gospel itself. He wants them confused about the fact that we're justified, put right with God, by faith in Christ alone, not by our moral efforts. But for those of us who know in principle that we are adopted, loved sons and daughters, Satan wants us to slide back into a self-image based on our moral performance, our goodness, our efforts. You don't really believe that Jesus has done it for you, do you? So what's our best defense in this fight? Well, Jesus uses the scripture. This is the Bible Sunday bit. Jesus uses the scripture every time he is assaulted by the enemy. Satan wants to destroy our grasp on truth. He wanted to destroy Jesus' grasp on truth. So he kept bringing passages from scripture, but Jesus knew the scriptures better and was able to come back. See, according to the Bible, the heart is not just the seat of the emotions, but also the source of our fundamental commitments, hopes, and trusts. Our beliefs affect our heart. And from the heart flow our thinking, our feelings and actions. And what the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, the will carries out. And if Satan can get you to consent with your mind to a God of loving grace, but get your heart to believe that you must do X, Y, and Z in order to be a worthy, lovable, and valuable person, he will be most satisfied. People get worked up about the enemy needing to do all sorts of weird and wonderful things, spooky things. Actually, all he really wants to do is make us doubt. That's where the big battle lies. And if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not presume to face the forces of evil in the world without a profound knowledge of the Bible in mind and heart, how could we try to face life any other way? We need to be people of this book. We need to know what God says in it. We need to memorize it, to be over familiar with it, so it's just there, it's part of us. When we're under attack, tempted to sin, or to be discouraged, or just to give up, it's then that we need to wrestle the words and promises of the Bible into the center of our being, to let the message of Christ dwell among us richly. That's where victory lies. In the words of confidence we find in Scripture. But more than that, in Jesus himself. Otherwise, Scripture just becomes a part of the works thing. What we are able to say, what Christ enables us to say, is, I am in Christ. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to be able to say. When Martin Luther wrestled with his conscience, and when he then discerned that actually it was the enemy he was wrestling with, who was trying to make him doubt, who was trying to steer him off course from the great work he had to do. I mean, at times he was known to throw the ink bottle across the room at the devil. But he was also would regularly say, in those times of great difficulty and doubt, I am baptized. Now, as Baptists, let's not get too worried about this. But what he was saying is, I am Christ's. I am given to Christ. And Christ has given himself to me through the cross. I've got the victory. So clear off. So we mustn't disconnect the temptation and the baptism of Jesus. Satan comes to Jesus because Jesus has been commissioned, empowered by God for a mission. He's shortly about to embark on an intense period of teaching and healing and liberating people from spiritual bondage. And like Jesus, we battle with Satan, not merely in our hearts, but out in the world when we seek to do Christ's work. Because to do Christ's work is to undo the enemy's work. When we seek to help a person find faith in Christ, or when we love our poor neighbor through deeds of compassion and service, we're fighting him on that front too. Do not fear, he says. I have overcome. Christ is the Word of God. Incarnate. In him is our strength. We're just going to watch a slide presentation as we listen to a piece of music. It's based on a prayer of what is attributed to St. Patrick, an 8th century Irish prayer called the Deer's Cry. Let's just listen to this and let its words affirm us and encourage us and bless us. And then we'll pray and sing our closing song. Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, we watch the news, we read our papers. We're so easily depressed and downhearted because of the manifestations of evil we see all around us. And there is real evil in this world. And your word tells us that. But Jesus comes to call us to himself, that we might go out into this dark world as lights for him, sharing his light. Setting others alight as a candle sets another candle alight, and so the hall is filled with the light, dispelling the dark. So we claim our confidence in you, Lord Jesus. We do not go out to this world in fear, but we go knowing that all things are in your hands and that the end is the kingdom of God. Hear our prayer. Hear our prayers for this world, for peace. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.